Father in heaven, we have sung that we open our hearts to you. And Lord, we pray that you will speak to us now in this hour from your holy word for the blessing and the edification of this congregation and for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When a person becomes a Christian, it's a little like getting married. The person discovers that he may have a wife or a husband, but he also or she is now involved with a family, another family. It's like that for a Christian. You see, the scripture is very clear that you cannot be a Christian all by yourself. When we become newborn by the power of God's Spirit, we are grafted into a fellowship of people called the family of God. We are made members one of another, and it is not possible for us to separate us from the fellowship of God's people without suffering peril to our own spiritual life. This morning, I want to begin a series of messages that really are in response to where we are as a congregation, seeking to respond to the leading of the Lord, choosing to listen to his voice. And it's very clear that God is telling us that he wants us to give attention to our fellowship as the family of God. Now, it really shouldn't surprise us, because in the words that you have read of the summary of the law, we have the two commandments which, if fulfilled perfectly, will accomplish everything God has for us to accomplish by way of obedience. We are to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And what God has joined, let no man put asunder. And the Lord God has joined a vertical relationship with himself to a horizontal relationship with his people. In fact, we read in the New Testament that if a person says, "I love God," and that person hate his brother, Scripture says such a person is a liar and does not know the truth of God. It is not possible for us to be rightly related vertically to the Father while we are wrongly related to one another. And it seems to me that God has been saying to us very clearly in the last 2 weeks, "I want you to give special attention to the relationships within the body." This is still a strong body of Christ. We still have a very strong unity in this church, represented by a 99.5% vote. That is astonishing. But it tells us that there's something else God wants us to give our attention to. We've spent years seeking to bring all the members of our congregation into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to nourish them in that. And such an endeavor is not wrong. It must continue. But to that, we must also give equal concern and attention to our relationships horizontally within the body of Christ. And that's what I propose to do over the next several weeks. I want to get into this, if I may, by telling you something that happened about 5 years ago in the church. It was something that taught me an important thing that I needed to know. Now, I'm not going to expound upon it. I'm simply going to tell you what it was. I will treat it in some detail in a later time, but it will open the whole subject that I want us to look at today and in subsequent weeks. It was at a staff meeting, and I've forgotten what it was we were talking about. But I remember that we needed a number of people to accomplish something that we were thinking of. And Joanne, in a moment of exasperation, quite understandably, said, "Where are all these people when we need them?" I knew exactly what she meant. You see, what she was responding to was the fact that we have scores and scores, even hundreds of people who come to this church for teachings, instruction, for worship. But what she was saying is, where are they when we need them to do something? Well, I understood her frustration. I participated in her frustration. And yet, inwardly, I felt there's something I don't understand here. And I remember leaving that meeting at the end, going to my study, closing the door, and saying, Lord, what is the missing element? I've gone all over the world telling Christians that the ministry of Jesus Christ was not committed to the clergy alone, but was committed to the entire body of Christ. I believe with all my heart that every Christian is called to significant ministry in the power of the Spirit. I believe that. But Lord, there's something about this I don't grasp perfectly. God answered that prayer right at that moment, and I began to think of something that I had never considered before. It was almost as though the Lord was saying, you have given a great deal of time and attention to focusing on the church as the body of Christ. And well, you should, because the church is the body of Christ, and Jesus is in fact the head of that body. But there is another way that you need to think about the church, because there are other truths that do not come out in that particular image of the church, but can be understood in another way. It was almost as though the Lord was saying, I want you to think of the church as the family of God. The family of God. Now, that's a very powerful image in its own right. It comes up in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is one of those pervasive expressions to describe God's relationship to his people. I'd often thought about it. I'd even studied it. But I hadn't done much teaching on the subject. And as I thought about it, it was as though the Lord said to me, when you stand before your congregation and look at them, and I believe he was speaking of the adult congregation, he said, you must understand something. You must understand that a family, by definition, has people of different ages and maturities side by side in the very same family. And that is true in the family of God, in every church. You see, a person can be physically mature, psychologically mature, intellectually mature, socially mature, and yet be a spiritual infant. Please understand that in no way was the Lord, and in no way am I, seeking to put anybody down. I'm simply trying to explain the nature of a family. There's nothing wrong with being an infant. Every one of us here was once an infant, and that by the will and the purpose and the plan of God. No way you can be born a full adult. That just isn't the way it's done. But you see, we fail sometimes to carry that understanding over into the church. And it seemed as though the Lord was saying, as you look on a fully adult congregation, do understand this. There are some people there who are spiritually infants. They are newborn into God's family and kingdom. Well, now, infants are wonderful, wonderful people. And they are a delight, they are charming, they are noisy, and they are messy. But one of the principal things to understand about an infant is not able to sustain his own life. An infant cannot sustain his own life. You see, there is a period of time in a person's growth when they are utterly and absolutely and totally dependent on someone to care for them. There are those who will have to feed the child. The child doesn't even know how to prepare and to eat its own food. The parent will have to clean the child and care for it and protect it and take care of it. That's just the way it is. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a baby. Please understand that. But realize that when we talk about the family of God, we must recognize that people who are physically mature and mature in other ways can be spiritual infants. Indeed, they are spiritual infants if they come to faith in adult years. And may I say, there's no way to jump over that period. What would happen if you take a newborn baby and do as some people do, immediately enroll them in Harvard University as an infant? It takes that long to get in. Or perhaps you sign them up for membership in a certain club. They won't even be eligible for 20 years. But some people do that, you know. But supposing parents were to say, we're going to speed up the process. I want you to feed that child 10 times a day. 10 meals a day. You kill the child. There is no way you can jump over the period of infancy. You have to pass through it. Then it was as though the Lord said to me, it is as though you have some toddlers with adult bodies. Again, not a put down. A toddler is a stage of development and a necessary stage. It's a wonderful stage because it is a stage where people are beginning to move on their own steam. But what happens? Mother and dad takes things and puts them out of reach because, you see, they can get into things. And with all the well-meaning and delight in the world, they can break things. And they can destroy property without even knowing it. Nothing malicious about them. They're very sweet. But you see, they just don't know yet. There is such a thing as spiritual toddlerhood in the family of God. It's a wonderful stage because curiosity is beginning to manifest itself. A desire to learn and to experience everything. And there's no way we can jump over that. We have to pass through it. Then it was as though the Lord said, you also have some spiritual children in your congregation. Now understand, they may be presidents of multinational corporations, but from a spiritual point of view, they're children. Well, children are wonderful. We enjoy children. They're a delight to have. But children love to play. And there's nothing wrong with that. If something happens to a child and they don't have that experience, funny things happen when they turn 40. There's no way to jump over that stage. No way, whatever. You see, in the family of God, we have some children. They love to play. They don't want chores. They don't like to work very much, but they like to play. Every one of you out there, if you've reached that stage, have experienced in yourself the desire. You love prayer and praise meetings. Why, you'll go from church to church to church to attend prayer and praise meetings. Now, you don't want to do anything, you see, at that stage. You just want to sing praises to the Lord. You want to enjoy. That's the way of a child. Nothing wrong with a child, St. Paul said. When I was a child, I thought as a child. Of course. There's no way you can jump over that stage. It takes a long time to grow an adult. And that's true physically. It's also true spiritually. Then the Lord seemed to say, you have some spiritual teenagers in your congregation. One minute, they're ready to sally forth and save the world. And the next moment, they are in the pits of despair. Up and down, hot and cold. That's just the way it is with teenagers. Exasperating, infuriating, but it is a necessary stage on the way to adulthood, and you can't jump over it. Then the Lord said, you have some mature people, mature Christians in your congregation. He didn't say how many. I've wondered. Could it be 20%? I haven't any idea, really. Here's the point that came home to me that I'd never understood before. Yes, every Christian is to have a ministry in the kingdom of God. But at any one time in a church, any one time, you would not find all people capable of a ministry. You don't give a man's job to a child. You just don't do that. But consider conventional wisdom, if you will, in the church. Let's say a banker comes to town and chooses to belong to your church. Conventional wisdom says, put him on the finance committee. Dear people, A banker may know all about rising and falling interest, stocks and bonds and other such things, and know absolutely nothing about the economics of the kingdom of God. The last thing in the world you should do is to take a banker and put him on a finance commission just because he's a banker. Don't you understand? In order to move in the power of God, you've got to move in the power of the Spirit. And it takes a long time for people to learn how to do that. A very long time. And those long years of adolescence and so forth, where things are tried and started and begun, and where there's a lot of encouragement and a lot of supporting fellowship, that's where we learn how to walk with God by faith in the power of the Spirit. You see, we can't follow conventional wisdom in the family of God. A person can be the president of a major corporation and know how to run it very, very well and know nothing, nothing whatever about the kingdom of God. So you see, this is something we have to keep in mind. Obviously, a church then would have to be a place that has opportunity for teaching, for building people up, for bringing them along at various stages of their development, for suggesting exercises that they can do to strengthen their limbs and their bodies. Now, this, of course, is not a peculiar problem. It's not even a problem at all, as long as you recognize it. It is a massive problem in the church if you fail to recognize it. I'm thinking of a passage from the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the author writes to the Hebrew Christians in these words. About this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. How to win friends and influence people. The author is saying, I have a lot I need to teach you, but you can't learn it yet. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. Let me say, there's nothing wrong with a child, unless you stay one forever. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice. No way that you and I can skip over our time of indenture, our time of servitude, our time in school. We have to learn. We have to take small steps before we can take big steps. We have to learn how to trust God in little things before we'll be able to trust Him in big things. You see, that's the nature of a family. Now, that's the way I want to raise the whole question of the family. I'm not really going to talk about this particular thing at this time. It'll come up later. Today, I want to talk about birthing in the family of God. And you know, there's a great mystery in human reproduction. With all of advanced science and technology and all that we know, there's still a lot that we don't know. This morning at 8 o'clock as I was preaching, I saw Dr. Peter Goodhue sitting there, who knows a lot about the subject. And yet I'm sure he would be the first to say, there is so much about the whole mysterious process of human generation that we really don't know. And if that's true physically, can you imagine how it must also be true spiritually? There's a lot we don't understand about people coming to birth in Jesus Christ. Certainly, we should know enough to know that it cannot be reduced to a simple formula. It's a very complex thing. This leads me to the gospel that was read for you a while back. The familiar story of Nicodemus and his interview with Jesus. I have to go back a little before that at the end of chapter 2 because the chapter really ought to start several verses before it does. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's an important prelude to the whole Nicodemus story, because you see, it explains the rather peculiar way Jesus dealt with him. Nicodemus approached Jesus by night. We don't know why. Perhaps he simply was busy during the day. Some have thought, because he was a very prominent leader of the Jews, he came under the cover of night because he didn't want others to know. We really don't know about that. When he came to Jesus, he began with a kind of compliment, and yet it was a declaration of where he stood. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, because nobody can do the things you do unless God were with him." He came with a measure of faith. He had seen what Jesus had done and what he had said, and he had come to a conclusion: we know that you are a teacher sent from God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus did not acknowledge that compliment. In fact, he ignored everything that Nicodemus said and went straight to the heart of the matter and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What a strange thing to say. He's looking at a mature ruler of the Jews, a person with reputation. And he says, "I'm telling you something. It's very, very true. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born anew." Well, Nicodemus didn't understand at all what he was talking about, and said, "How in the world can I, a grown man, enter a second time in my mother's womb and be born?" You see, he took Jesus at his word. He thought of it literally, and he said, "How can I do that?" Now, wouldn't you think Jesus would have said, "Well, Nicodemus, I really didn't quite mean it that way. I didn't mean you to take it literally. I was using a metaphor." But Jesus didn't do that. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." He made it all the worse. Far from explaining it, he just bore down all the more. He said, "Nicodemus, Nicodemus, something has got to happen to you. To become a child of God is such a radically new thing. It's like starting life all over again." And when Nicodemus over-literalized the whole thing, he did not stop to correct him. He'd rather have him believe too much about it than too little about it. And then he went on to explain. Jesus said, "You know the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. But you can see what it accomplishes. And indeed you can. You can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheek. You can hear it rustling the leaves. You can see its great strength and power when it is at the form of a hurricane. But you don't actually see the wind. What do you see? You see what it accomplishes." Now listen to this. He says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't know how the Holy Spirit begets life in people. But you can tell when the Spirit has done it because it manifests itself. That's the thing. How is a person born again? I haven't the slightest idea. But you can tell when it has happened to a person because it manifests itself eventually. Now you see, here's a very important part. I think, and I'm quite frank to say it, I think this passage is perhaps one of the most misunderstood passages in the whole of the New Testament. I've heard I don't know how many sermons in the course of my life, and it strikes me that almost all of them miss the point. I've heard all kinds of sermons on the new birth, and what do they say to people? They say, "Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be born again." Or, "Accept Jesus and you will be born again." That's not what it says. That's not what it says. What it says is that the operation of the Spirit that produces new birth is rather like the wind. You can't see it, but you can see its effects in a person's life. Put that fact together with several facts that most women could tell you about. Most women could say, "There is life
before birth.
A person doesn't begin to live the moment they're born. There's life in them before they're born. People, if you have been born again by God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit may have been working in your life for years, years before you knew anything about it, before you were prepared to acknowledge it, or even more, before you were prepared to cooperate with it. The Holy Spirit could be working in your life. And then at some point, you come forth consciously into the world. But even that is interesting. Once a baby is born, it's still several years before that child has any sense of identity. They don't even know they're a child. In fact, they don't know they're anything. There's a period of time when a newborn baby plays with its feet and the slats of its crib and doesn't even know the difference. A child begins to learn that there's a little part of his environment that seems to hang around with him wherever he goes. And that he learns to call his body, but he doesn't know that at first. The child doesn't know that it's a male or a female. Doesn't even know its name. All of that is a process of socialization, and it takes months for that to happen. Where did we ever get the idea that a person born again can stand up 1 minute later and give a testimony? Don't you see? There's mystery in how God brings people to new life. Last night in our meeting at the church, I called for people in two categories. People who didn't know whether they had ever consciously committed their lives to Jesus Christ or whether they had ever accepted Him as Savior. They just didn't know. I called upon them to publicly, openly stand and acknowledge that fact before the people who were there. I didn't ask the people to bow their heads and close their eyes. You really can't sneak to Jesus. I asked people to keep their eyes open. This was an intelligent decision. Then I also addressed those people who were relatively sure that they never had consciously, knowingly, and publicly declared their faith in Jesus Christ. Am I to say concerning those people that we had X number of people born again last night? I don't believe that. I believe their standing was the moment when, for them, it broke into consciousness in a public way. But God's been working in their lives for years and years and years, sowing seeds, nurturing. It just came forth in a conscious way. And that's fairly far down in the process. Do you understand? Don't equate the new birth with self-consciousness in the Christian life. They're not the same things. I can say something. I can say when a person does come consciously and knowingly out into the light and declares himself, that is evidence that such a person has been born again by God's Spirit. When? I don't know. Where? I haven't the slightest idea. Under what circumstances? I don't know. But I know when it comes to the point that they're able to stand up and say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, and I do it publicly, I know that they wouldn't do that if the Spirit of God had not prepared them for it. Do you understand? Very, very important. In a congregation, you also have some people, not who are infants or toddlers or children or teenagers or mature, but who aren't even born yet. But they're very pregnant. They're not born yet, you see. But God is working in them. The life is there, but it hasn't emerged. And I say to the clergy here, do not hesitate to call forth the commitment of your people in a public way. Don't be afraid to do that, because it is necessary to their soul's health. They will never emerge from infancy until they're prepared publicly to take a stand and announce that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and that God is indeed their Father. Call forth that. Don't be afraid to do it. It's absolutely essential. Well, this is what I wanted to say to you today. In future weeks, I want to talk about all sorts of things. I want to talk about that which is necessary for in diet for a Christian. What do you have to eat in order to grow as a Christian? I want to talk about exercise for Christians that they might become strong. I'm going to want to talk about relationships in the family, sibling rivalry. You can even have that in the church. Did you know that? I'm going to want to talk about how to sort out difficulties in relationships, how to seek and find healing, forgiveness, and restoration, so that divisions do not continue to divide, so that healing flows. I'm going to want to talk about the new commandment to love one another as Christ loved us. Oh yes, I will also talk about discipline in the family of God, because the scripture tells us that God, as a good father, disciplines all who come to him. No way you and I can avoid it. And we really shouldn't want to, because it says he disciplines us so that we might fully share his life. May I call you each one to prayer? Prayer for me. Prayer for this body. Prayer for each other. You'll discover I'm talking on several levels at the same time. I'm speaking about our life together as the family of God, but I'm also speaking about your life within your own personal family. This will have application on a number of levels. And I need great wisdom. I need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I need the quickening of my mind. And I must ask that you pray for me as never before. And pray for each other. God is doing a most wonderful and exciting thing among us. I have not felt this way about this church for years. I believe we are taking giant steps forward. And God is leading. His intention is to pick us up when we stumble and fall, encourage us and go on with it. He'll change us when we need it. He'll feed us. He'll direct us. He'll steady our wobbly legs. He'll help us to know how to speak for him and how to serve for him. And we'll be strong, a people able to manifest the glory of our God and Heavenly Father in our midst. Pray for that end. Father, I thank you for your holy word to us. I thank you for this faith-filled congregation who have such a desire to grow, to understand, to become more obedient and more loving. Lord, we ask that you will do wondrous things in our families, our own personal families, that you'll do wondrous things between husbands and wives, between brothers and sisters, parents and children. We dare claim, Lord, that you will heal and restore families that may be strained or even broken. We pray that you pour out the grace of reconciliation and an overwhelming desire to be a whole family. And we pray for the family of the church as well. Lord, we just believe that you are leading and guiding and directing, that you know exactly what you want to do with us. And Lord, we want in every way your full and perfect will to be accomplished. And so we do, as we have sung, we do open our hearts to you, O Lord, for such spiritual surgery as we need. Take out of us any heart of stone and replace it with a heart tender and soft toward you and toward one another. And we pray that you will do this in such a way that any who come among us and any who see us will be able to say, surely the presence of the Lord is in that place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.